Father, help us now as we come to look at your word. We pray that it would be a time of spiritual benefit to us. We pray that through your word you would lead us to you and that you would give us wisdom in serving you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever felt like you're part of something that is seemingly small and seemingly insignificant? As Christians, we do sometimes feel that way. Sometimes it seems to us as if the forces of society really do have the upper hand. Sometimes we perceive that we are in the minority, and it can lead us to a sense of anxiety, and it can lead us to a sense of powerlessness. Sometimes we do feel as if we are small and insignificant. The kingdom of God can feel that way. And indeed, the reality of opposition against the kingdom of God only increases our anxieties. Whether we like it or not, Christians are going to face opposition. And we shouldn't expect anything otherwise. That's just part of the way it is. That's part of following Christ. But when you couple a sense of smallness with a sense of opposition from outside, it can lead to insecurity. We can end up feeling like we're just such a fragile people and we feel insecure. In the passage that we're dealing with this morning, we are looking at 2 Samuel chapter 2. And what we have here is a time when the kingdom of God is in its infancy, and it is experiencing opposition from without. And these circumstances, in one sense, might seem threatening. They might seem concerning to us. Yet, when we see the bigger picture, what we are meant to understand is that God is at work and that he will establish his king and his kingdom despite its unimpressive form and despite all of the opposition that it faces. God's kingdom will be fulfilled. And so we're looking here this morning at 2 Samuel chapter 2, and we come first to the establishment of the kingdom in verses 1 to 7. And we note here from the outset the very humble beginnings of the kingdom. You'll remember, if you were with us here last week, that Saul, the previous king, is now dead. And that David, the king that God had chosen for himself, David is going to soon ascend to the throne. And so David asks the Lord in verse 1. He says, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" David lately has been living in exile, outside of Israel. But now that Saul is dead, he wants to know, does God want me to make an entry into the kingdom, into that part of the kingdom that is known as, well, it's not a kingdom yet, it will be soon, but into Israel, into that part of Israel known as Judah. And the Lord, well, it was a kingdom actually under Saul. Anyway, he wants to know, will he go into Judah? And the Lord responds, yes, go up. And so David goes up with his men and with his family to Hebron in Judah. And in verse 4 we are told, "Then the men of Judah came there and they anointed David king over the house of Judah." Now at first when we read that, it just doesn't sound that impressive, does it? Okay, this is just a single one-liner. You don't get much of a sense of fanfare here. And Judah, if you know your tribes of Israel, Judah, it's actually only one of 12 of the tribes of Israel. And so at this point, none of this actually seems that grand, does it? David has been promised that he's going to be the next king of Israel. It was right back there in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and he's been waiting patiently for it. And yet what you have here hardly seems that impressive. So far, he's just been acknowledged as ruler over one of the tribes. It's humble beginnings. And yet what we know is that this was the beginning of something highly significant. As one person has put it, here, for the first time, Yahweh's chosen king visibly rules on the earth. It is a small beginning, but it is the kingdom of God, concrete, earthy, visible. And that kingdom would grow to include the 12 tribes, and David's boundaries would eventually extend, and Solomon would grace the country with riches and with wisdom, until one day the greatest son of David would come, and he would rule over every tribe and every nation and would ensure that his kingdom never passes away. You see, it was just this small moment, wasn't it, at God's chosen king ruling over one tribe. And yet the kingdom of God had come as a mustard seed that would grow into a great tree. And friends, we need to have this perspective on many of those seemingly less significant kingdom moments. Just because something may not seem that grand does not mean that it is not of God. God likes to work in quiet ways. Do you know the story of Elijah? When he's feeling like the kingdom of God is virtually on its last legs. Elijah, a prophet of God later on. And he's standing on a mountain and a great strong wind tears into the mountain and breaks rocks into pieces. And we're told, and the Lord was not in the wind. And then after that, there's this earthquake. And again, we're told, and the Lord was not in the earthquake. After that, there's a fire. Again, but the Lord was not in the fire. Until finally, there's this still, small voice. And the Lord is in that voice. And friends, so often, this is the way that God works. The kingdom isn't always seen in the dramatic. Sometimes the kingdom appears in mustard seed form. And what we're meant to understand here is that that's not to be despised. It's still the kingdom. God's chosen king rules, and he will continue to rule until the fullness of the kingdom is brought in. These are humble beginnings. And then we see also that David combines humble beginnings with wise interactions. This comes out in verses 4 through to 7. There David hears that the men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. And he goes on to commend them and to call them to follow him as the new king. Now, to understand what's actually happening here, you've got to appreciate the background. You won't really appreciate this unless you get the background, what's happened in the past, okay? Saul, as I said, he's the previous king. And Jabesh Gilead, they were this group within Israel that had just been totally, 100% supportive of Saul as the previous king. Now, the reason why Jabesh Gilead has been so supportive is because back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, Saul, in one of his better moments, okay, he had a few good moments, Saul, and this was one of them. Saul, in one of his better moments, he'd rallied the people of Israel to go and save Jabesh Gilead when an oppressive power was threatening to make them slaves and to pluck out their right eyes. And so Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 11, he had saved Jabesh Gilead, and they had just never forgotten. They hadn't forgotten. And so we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 31 that when Saul died in battle and the Philistines, the enemies of God's people, take his body back to one of their cities, that the men of Jabesh Gilead, they travelled all night and risked their lives to recover his body and the body of his sons to bring them back and to give them a proper burial. Okay, you see, the men of Jabesh Gilead, they respect Saul, and they've never forgotten what it is that he did for them. And so David here, he hears in verse 4 of their valor in giving Saul a proper burial. And David, on hearing this, responds very wisely. You see, you must understand, again, as I said last week, what everybody expects in the ancient world David to do right now is to dance over the grave of the previous king Saul and then to wipe out all of his supporters. That's what everybody in the ancient world expects David to do right now. And they would expect this especially in the case of Saul. Saul, he's tried to persecute David, hasn't he? Saul knew how it worked in the ancient world. You wiped out any possible threats. And so this is what anyone around is expecting David to do of the closest supporters of Saul. Yet what does David do here? He responds with wisdom and he responds with grace. David comes in and instead of setting up a wedge between him and the men of Jabesh-Gilead, he commends them for their kindness towards Saul. And, remember, David's always been completely supportive of Saul, despite Saul's unkindness toward him. And so he says, "My prayer is that the Lord is going to repay you for your kindness to Saul." And he says, "I want you to know that I'm going to repay you too. I'm going to be good to you, you men of Jabesh-Gilead." And then finally he concludes in verse 7 by saying, in effect, "Now, just as you've proved yourself to be courageous men, I want you to take a new risk and follow me as the anointed king." That's effectively what he's saying there in subtle language, but that's effectively what he's saying there in verse 7. We'll read verse 7. "Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." It's an implicit call on them to follow him as king. Be valiant in following me just as you are valiant in following Saul. And so you see what David's done here. What David's done is he's warmly come alongside them and he's eased any false fears that they might have. And yet at the same time, he's made this bold appeal that they should follow him as the anointed king. You see, there's wisdom there, isn't there? What a tricky thing to do to get, of all people, the men of Jabesh-Gilead on side. And yet David will do all within his power to speak winsomely to them, and yet at the same time to communicate unashamedly the expectations of the kingdom. "He is the anointed king. I'm expecting you to follow." The king speaks winsomely and with expectation. And friends, is it possible that we have in this something of a snapshot of David's son, the great anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you see in David something of the winsomeness and yet the expectation of our Lord when he says to the crowds in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Can you see there Jesus bringing these two things together? That there is winsomeness. "I am the bread of life. I'm going to nourish you. I'm going to give you life." There's this winsomeness there, and yet there's this expectation. "You will find that life in me. He who comes to me shall never hunger. I'm still the anointed king. You come to me to find your nourishment." Winsomeness, expectation. It's the kind of king that we have, a king like David. You think of Matthew 11, 29. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Do you see the combination there, the union of winsomeness and expectation? You're burdened, he says. You're heavy laden, he says. "I'm going to give you rest," he says. And yet, I want you to understand there's a yoke that's going to be placed upon you. A yoke, symbol of submission. There's a yoke that's going to be placed upon you. You must submit to me. There is rest, and yet the demands of the Anointed One, they are not hidden. For Jesus' yoke is easy, and his burden is light. It's this amazing combination. And friends, if we would learn to follow our King, we need to have the same combination in our own lives. To be clear that the Anointed One, he is to be followed. To be upfront about that, he is to be followed. And yet, to seek to woo sinners by grace, to show them the rest of the kingdom, to show them the joy of the kingdom, to show them the guidance of the kingdom and the safety of the kingdom and the security of the kingdom and so on. We don't hide the costs, but we seek to be winsome. It's good news that we have. And friends, can I say to you, if you're here today and you are not a Christian, I want to let you know that there is no better king to be under than King Jesus. Now, you have to understand he is your king and you need to submit to him in everything. Being a Christian is not just a slight change of direction. It's a complete turnaround. We submit in everything. And yet, I want to assure you that there is no better choice that you could ever make than to follow the Lord Jesus. This is a king that saves. He's a king that gives his life for his citizens. He's a king that relieves you of guilt. He gives you eternal life. He is with you and comforts and helps you. He leads you. He sustains you. He protects you. He gives you hope for the future. There's nobody like this. And so, yes, you must follow him. And yet his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Jesus is a king that is worth following. And so I want to move on now from the establishment of the kingdom, and I want to come now to our second main heading, which is the defiance of the kingdom. You see, what you have here in verse 8 and following is something of a contrast to what has gone before. In the earlier part of the chapter, we have the kingdom established. Here is God's king anointed and beginning to reign. Indeed, he reigns with wisdom. And yet all of a sudden, verse 8, all of a sudden we meet a note of discord. For in these verses, we meet those who would seek to rebel against this king. Indeed, these are those who would seek to establish their own kingdom. And so we read in verses 8 and following. It says there, "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel." You see what's happening here? What we have happening here is insubordinate rule. Insubordinate rule. Here are those who know that God has anointed David's lineage in place of Saul's, and yet they still install a son of Saul to rule over the rest of Israel, the other 11 tribes, instead of God's chosen one. Now, as I say, these folks, you've got to understand that they know. They know that David is the one that God has chosen for himself. As you read through 1 Samuel, it becomes clear that everybody seems to know that. It just comes up on so many different occasions in 1 Samuel. In fact, if you jump over to 2 Samuel chapter 3, what you're going to see next time is that Abner, this commander of Saul's army, Abner, when it suits him, he's going to actually switch loyalties over to David when it suits him. And notice the reasoning that Abner gives in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 9. Okay, there he's in a mood with this king Ishbosheth, Saul's son, who he's the commander of. Okay, there he's in a mood with this rebel king, and he says to him in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, "May God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Dan to Beersheba, that's the northern and southern extremities of the whole kingdom of Israel. And so you see, what he's saying is God's sworn to David that he's going to be king over this whole territory. And Abner knows this. He knows that David is God's choice. And later on, when it suits him, he's going to bring that out and say, well, this is what we've got to make happen. But for the moment, Abner is going to defy God's anointed king. For the moment, back in chapter 2, Abner, the commander of Saul's army, is feeling unhappy about the fact that David is on the throne. Okay, Abner, I mean, it makes sense. Abner, he's the commander of Saul's army, isn't he? And so he's in a position of influence, very significant position of influence under Saul's regime. And so clearly he's wanting to work out how he can work to maintain his influence. And so what he decides here, chapter 2, verse 8, you know what, I'm just going to forget this whole David thing. Ishbosheth, let's set up our own kingdom. And so he grabs Ishbosheth, son of Saul, makes him king. Now, Abner is definitely the power broker in all of this, okay? Ishbosheth, he comes across, as we see, fairly weak man. He's just the puppet, but Abner works with Ishbosheth because Ishbosheth, as the son of Saul, gives this rebel kingdom at least some form of legitimacy. Son of Saul, son of the previous king. Okay, interestingly, the name Ishbosheth is quite likely a derogatory nickname that the narrator here slips in. Okay, over in 1 Chronicles, Ishbosheth is called Eshbaal there, which means man of the master, and that would have been his real name. But here the Baal ending is replaced with the word Bosheth, which means shame. And so what the writer here is doing by calling him Ishbosheth is he's describing him as the man of shame. Here is this man of shame who rejects the rule of God's true king and instead seeks to usurp his authority. It's a man of shame. He who usurps the authority of the true king, this is a man of shame. Friends, I want you to know that this shameful response to God's anointed king, it has been echoed down through the ages. You know, when Jesus, the true king, God in the flesh, came into this world, we are told, sadly, in John chapter 1, that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Okay, that was Israel back in Jesus' day. Here was the true king. Here was the Christ, the anointed one, which is what that means. This was God's anointed one, and he came to his own people, and his very own people did not receive him. In fact, in one of Jesus' parables, he compares himself with a nobleman receiving a kingdom. And Jesus says that the citizens, they hated him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." This is the way that so many responded to Jesus. There was this insubordination there, an unwillingness to receive Jesus as king. And friends, this is a picture of all those who will not submit to Jesus' rule today. The Bible teaches that Jesus is God's anointed. God calls on us to follow him as the good king who gives his life for his people and who rules his citizens well. But the temptation for us is to be insubordinate. The temptation for us is to take on the persona of the man of shame who sets up his own kingdom, who seeks to rule himself rather than submitting to the rule of the anointed one. This is the temptation for us. And you need to be honest with yourself about this. I need to be honest with myself about this. Are you submitting to Jesus as King in your life? Who is it that's ultimately ruling your life in the practical, everyday decisions of your life? Is it Jesus that's in charge of your life? Or is it yourself? You see, we must be aware of the Abner within each one of us, the desire to establish our own kingdom rather than living under the rule of the Anointed One. It's insubordinate rule. And friends, let me say also, as we look around us and as we consider the world at large, okay, isn't it true that as we take a step back and look at the world at large, that though the Lord Jesus is King and has been anointed as such, isn't it true that for a time there are those who are seeking to establish an alternate kingdom? Okay, you don't need to watch a great deal of TV to hear of folks making fun of Jesus. You don't need to talk about Christ very much with others before you'll find people starting to make criticisms. And I'm not discouraging you from talking with others about Christ. Go for it. I mean, some people will listen. Go for it. But what I'm saying is that when we do talk about Christ, the reality is that we are going to meet opposition. It just is the reality of things. And so we need to understand that Jesus' kingdom for a time is going to meet opposition. For a time, there's an alternate kingdom in our world, a kingdom that perhaps may even seem powerful. Okay, just as Ishbosheth's kingdom at this time, with the support of the 11 tribes, it seems for a time to be far more powerful than David's kingdom. For a time, those who defy the Lord Jesus Christ may seem to have the upper hand. And so often it seems that way in our world. And yet understand that in the end, Jesus has been anointed. He is the true King, and the time will come when he will be seen to be ruler over all. And so until that day, we must be aware that there are those who will seek to usurp his authority. And in particular, we must seek to ensure that we ourselves are living under his rule. Let us not usurp his authority. That's insubordinate rule. And then as we consider this defiant kingdom here, we turn lastly to human initiative. Human initiative. And this is what we have here in verses 12 through to 32. What you have in those verses there are efforts by Abner to grasp the kingdom himself through his own initiative. Now, there's definitely meant to be a contrast here with David, okay? Remember that David, even though he's been actually chosen by God to be king, and yet even then he waited and he waited and he waited and he waited for God to actually make him king. And even once Saul was dead, you'll notice up in verses 1 to 3, that David actually inquired of God before heading up to Judah to be anointed king. You see, David's kingdom the whole way along is according to God's initiative. Can you see that? That's David's kingdom. It's according to God's initiative. God establishes David's kingdom. But Abner, we see in verses 8 and 9, he is the one that takes the initiative in establishing this alternate kingdom. And what you have in verses 12 through to 32 are a depiction of the folly of Abner's continued efforts to set up his own kingdom. And so we see in verse 12 the way that Abner gets on the front foot and he heads out with a bunch of men toward David's kingdom. You must appreciate here, I know there's this interaction with Joab, but the most important thing to appreciate here is that Abner's the aggressor. He's the aggressor. He starts it off, okay? And so Joab, who is David's commander, he also goes out, but he does so in response to Abner, who is the aggressor. Abner is looking here in the very least to intimidate, to flex his muscle. That's what he's looking to do, to just remind David's kingdom that the rebel kingdom is here and that they are not to be messed with. That's what's happening here. So Abner and Joab, okay, Abner, commander of the rebel kingdom, Joab, commander of David's kingdom. And Abner and Joab, they meet in the middle. And then Abner, note again, Abner's the aggressor. Abner says, okay, Joab, why don't 12 of your men fight with 12 of my men? Okay, now it's possible that all that's intended here is a bit of competition, a bit of play. That's possible. However, quite likely to some extent, the fight between these 12 pairs was meant to be some kind of way of resolving the standoff between the two forces, okay? Abner's playing politics here. He's seeking to flex his muscles, which of these two kingdoms is the most powerful, which of one of us is going to give ground. Now, probably at this point, Abner is fairly happy to just see a 12-on-12 fight because, after all, they are all Israelites. Okay, later on in verse 26, he reminds Joab of the fact that they're all brethren, they're all brothers. There does seem to be an awareness here of the need to tread carefully. Abner seems to have it in the back. We don't want to shed too much blood among brethren. He's treading carefully. And yet there's no doubt Abner's pushing. He's seeking to flex the muscle of his kingdom. We are a kingdom in our own right, with our own king. We are powerful. You'd better be careful. He's flexing his kingdom muscle. Only it backfires. Because by the end of the fight, all 12 on both sides are dead, and the representative joust turns into an all-in battle, a battle which, as we see in verses 30 and 31, ends very badly for Abner, losing some 360 men compared to Joab's 20. Moreover, in what politically was just a terrible move, Abner ends up being forced into a position where he kills Joab's brother. Joab's brother is Asahel. And Asahel, we see, is a fast runner. But Abner, plainly, is a much more competent warrior than Asahel. And it's clear as you go through that Abner doesn't really want to kill Asahel. He just keeps on telling Asahel, back off, mate, back off. I don't want to have... And he knows that he's only going to make Joab mad if he kills his brother, Asahel. But Asahel now is in testosterone overdrive, and he just won't give in, and eventually Abner, he kills him. And so do you see the way that Abner's attempt to grasp the kingdom through his own initiative is now backfiring? He was trying to flex his muscle. He was trying slowly but surely to make some ground. And now he's lost 360 men. And Joab, Judah's commander, is mad. So mad that Abner will soon be dead. We will see that next chapter. So much for human initiative. And friends, as I say, what we're meant to grasp here is the contrast between David, who looks to God to establish his kingdom, and Abner, who seeks to grasp the kingdom by his own means. And friends, if God is trying to drive us toward anything here, it is toward despair in our own efforts. You know, friends, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that you can't grasp the kingdom of God through your own efforts. You can't. You don't grasp the kingdom of God through some kind of moral muscle. It's not like the people that make it into heaven are the ones who are the top dog morally. It's not the best and the brightest that make it into heaven. It's just not the way that it works. Rather, what the Bible teaches is that what God wants from us, like David, is to be ready to rely on God. Not ourselves, but on God. God is the one who has paid for sin through Jesus' death on the cross. He's the one who has raised him from the dead. He's the one who establishes his kingdom, and so rely on him. Trust in him. Trust in what he has done through Jesus. Don't seek to grasp the kingdom through your own muscle, your own moral might. And friends, can I say to you, for those of you here who are Christians, can I just pull back and can I just remind us of this theme, which we know well, but which I think I need reminding of, and which I would hazard a guess probably you need reminding of too. Can I just remind you of this theme, that it is God who establishes his kingdom? Okay, friends, I'm not saying, and I hope you don't hear me saying this, I'm not saying this to discourage you from working hard for the kingdom of God. I know God uses his people as instruments to build his kingdom, and if I were preaching from a passage that was talking about that, I'd hit that hard. But here in this passage, the big point of this passage is that human initiative didn't win the day. Despite all of Abner's efforts, he didn't win the day. And that's because ultimately the kingdom of God is established by God. This is why God, time and again in the Bible, uses nobodies and misfits to achieve his purposes. He gives victory to the one southern kingdom, rather than the 11-tribe northern kingdom. He uses the weak and the foolish things of this world to do his work. And the reason why he does that is because he wants us to get that it's his kingdom. And that our hope must be in him, not in us. And I think that's the big point for us here today, if we're Christians. Friends, where is your hope? Where is your hope? Is it in him? As we look to seeking to expand God's kingdom, where is your hope? What are you looking to? Do we acknowledge God, but secretly hope in ourselves? Or are we really hoping in God? The kingdom of God, it is God's initiative. He is the one establishing his kingdom. Friends, I was chatting with somebody a little while back, and they said, you know what, I was involved in all of this stuff at church, and there came a point where I couldn't do anything for a few months, and I thought, oh no, what's going to happen? Everything's going to go to pot, and the church flourished during the period when I couldn't do anything. And I've just heard those stories so many times over where people have said that kind of thing, and I think our God has a sense of humour. I really do. And of course, friends, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we shouldn't work hard for God's kingdom. I believe it. We should. But what I'm saying is, where's our hope? Where's our hope? Let's hope in God. It's God that establishes his kingdom. And so as we bring our time to a close then, what we see here is a contrast, do we not, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of shame. The kingdom of God may begin imperceptibly with seemingly little power, while the kingdom of shame may well begin with force and with cleverness and with numbers. And yet, ultimately, it is the kingdom of God that will prevail. And so we trust not in our own initiative and in our own rule, but we trust in the work of God. And we seek, by his help, to wisely lead others into his loving rule.